Good evening. One preliminary question. Is this water mine? It is. Thank you. We'll probably get to know one another a little better this week. Sometimes it's not easy to do with a big crowd of folks. A lot of people here I know. There's many faces here that I recognize, and some names I actually remember. So if you come up to me and you see a dumb look on my face other than the usual dumb look that's on my face, don't hesitate to introduce or reintroduce yourself to me, because sometimes in traveling around, I don't always remember everybody's name, but hopefully we'll get to know one another, as I say, a bit better as the week goes on. I was just thinking as I walked out of my room, looked across the street towards the mountains, I thought about the first time that I saw that view over 30 years ago when I came to Greenwood Hills in the summertime. And as a believer in Christ, a saved man, I met two men who impacted my life in a very profound way, came to know both of them as friends and as men that I esteemed greatly in the Lord. And I met them both that same week. They're both with the Lord now. One was Sam Robinson from CMML, and the other was David Gooding, Professor David Gooding. And both of those men impacted me in a very profound way. My whole life and direction of my ministry was influenced by what happened that week here at Greenwood Hills. And so I'm reminded of what I was told the only time we ever went to the land of Israel, and we were visiting the Garden Tomb. And there was a man there who was from England who had some responsibility in overseeing the Garden Tomb, but as he gave us a little bit of a talk before we did our tour, he said, "Remember, it's not the place, it's the person." And that's so important, isn't it? And yet there are times and places in our lives that God uses. Sometimes it's things that he does on his own, as we might say, and other times there are human instruments that he uses to accomplish those things, and sometimes those are connected with a place like this. So I say that too by way of encouragement, that whatever you may be going through in life right now, whatever your life experience might be, there's great potential for change because of the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the Son of God and the gospel of God that are able to affect eternal changes in a person's life. And so my confidence is there. I have very little confidence in myself or in my ability. And if I had to depend upon that tonight, I wouldn't even get up from the chair. But I have great confidence that this book, the Bible, is indeed the Word of God, and that the Spirit of God is pleased to take this book and make the things of Christ real. And he delights to do that. And so we'll look to him to be able to do that this coming week. The other thing I just mentioned briefly is that this is not just about an old experience for me, because tonight is actually a new experience. I've spoken in Greenwood Hills many times, but never as a resident of Pennsylvania. And as of a few months ago, several months more for my wife, but as of a few months ago for me, we sought to reverse the trend of the universe and move from the south to the north. We haven't noticed a great wave of folks following us in that trend, so perhaps it won't be a trend at all. But for a lot of reasons, and we trust the Lord's leading is in it, we live in Pennsylvania now, just a few houses down from the Kaisers, in the little town of Birdsboro, or borough of Birdsboro. I'm still trying to figure out towns, boroughs, townships, and all the rest, you know. But that's where we now reside. And so it was another experience beyond that that was unique. It's the first time I think I've ever only had to drive a couple of hours to get to Greenwood Hills. Other times it's been a pilgrimage, you know, to get from Florida to here. So if you'd like to study along this weekend where my thoughts are going to be, sometimes families at a family conference like to read together. And it's just a suggestion that if you want to be fresh or have fresh in your mind the area of the Word of God that I'm going to be taking up, whether you're a family or an individual or a couple or whatever, you might read the Gospel of Matthew, not in its entirety, although you're certainly welcome to do that. But my focus will be primarily from chapter 8 and probably through chapter 17. And so if you'd like to read in that general area, that's where, Lord willing, I'll be going this week. Except for tomorrow night when I've been asked to give the testimony of God's grace in my life. And so I would appreciate prayer for that as well. So let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew and let's turn to chapter 7 and the last couple of verses of chapter 7. I do like to be conscious of the time. I'm trying to remember. I think this meeting is supposed to end at 8:15. Is that is correct? Okay. I always stop when I'm done. So, 1 year I was here at Greenwood, sometime after the other experience I mentioned, my first experience, and I had a what I called an overlap week. I had a young man traveling with me, which was not uncommon back in those days, to have either an entourage of young people going from camp to camp throughout the United States, or sometimes just one or two, and sometimes pick up one here and drop one there, and that's how our summers generally went. But I had a young man here with me, and we attended a men's Bible study, and then I was to speak at what was Congress back then, but there was a week in between, and it was the week of MOP, for the Missionary Orientation Program. And one of the speakers for the missionaries was Professor Gooding. And so I asked him if I could get a few minutes' time with him. I had something I wanted him to look over. And I had been trying to study the Gospel of Matthew. Now, this was many, many years ago, and I was trying to do a table of contents of the book and pick up on the themes and the, you know, the breaks and the thought flow, as Brother Gooding would have reminded us, and so on and so on. And so I have, as a matter of fact, I still have it. It's a big artist sketch pad, you know, that's about yay big. I know you can't see that if you're listening by way of recording, but it's probably about 2 feet long and a foot high or so. And I would draw out on that sketch pad a large rectangle and then divide it into the sections where I saw the breaks coming in the scripture, and then try to go through and, you know, break each chapter down into smaller pieces and so on and so on and so on and so on. And so Brother Gooding very graciously said, yes, meet me in my room such time. I'll give you a few minutes there. So went up to his room, and I showed him my sketch pad of Matthew's gospel, and he sat there for a very long time, it seemed, like 3 or 4 minutes at least, staring at it, and then a couple of minutes more. And then finally he said, well, you know, if you put this here, then that wouldn't exactly fit the way this goes here. And then if that were the case over here, this then wouldn't be that over there. And he began to completely, basically disassemble my months of work on the outlining of the chapters as I saw them. And I think he sensed the look on my face, to which he said, But then that's the value of it, isn't it? Because once you've done that 50 times and torn it up and thrown it away, then about the 51st time, you begin to see. Wasn't very encouraging to me. But I say that to say, I've discovered a few things over the years, and one of them is that we all have very unique personalities. The Word of God is not open to our various interpretations to make of it whatever we will. However, having said that, as we approach the Scripture, we approach it differently. And people look at it with a certain slant that, or a certain bent that is influenced by your own life experience, your own knowledge of Scripture, your own knowledge of other things, and how you view particular things. And I know you've probably found that as well. It's not like the little quip that sometimes some of us might say, wonderful things in the Bible I see, many were put there by you and by me. That's not the goal of what we're trying to do. But it is to say that if I approach the Scripture in a certain way, without violating what the Scripture actually teaches and says, and you don't happen to see it that way, that's not your cup of tea, well, that's fine. You go at it however you go at it. And we'll compare notes, and maybe I'll see that your approach appeals to me more. And I'll put that in my arsenal and use it. Because most likely, wherever I preach that, you won't be there. And part of the essence of originality is being a long way from the origin, you see. So I say that because as we begin tonight, I'd like to do just a little bit of framework, if you would, and to begin to look at something of Matthew's gospel and to begin to think a little bit about the structure of the gospel. One of the blessings of having this extended period of time during the week is that we can take up things in a greater detail than normally we can on a Sunday morning or one or two meetings. So with that in mind, we turn now and we break into this section of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 28. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now I'm going to suggest to you that you can move through Matthew's Gospel, and the more I have studied this Gospel, particularly this year, I've studied it a good bit more than I ever have, the more I am impressed with the logical way that Matthew seems to lay out his material. I think that might be the easiest way for me to say it. There are beautiful patterns that you find throughout this book and a great structure. I find the same thing true in Luke's gospel. I find the same thing true in John's gospel. When I come to Mark, I just scratch my theological head and I don't know what he's trying to do, you know, sometimes. I mean, I get what Mark's about, don't get me wrong. It's just that when I try to find a certain pattern, Mark moves with such staccato, you know, burst of action, it's just a little bit hard for me to get it nailed down to see the exact structure of that book. Now, you may have a key to it. If you do, it's one of the benefits. Please pass it on. And by the way, I always like to say at the beginning of a conference particularly, and perhaps even other times during, that if I say anything that is not according to the Word of God, or if you don't think it's according to the Word of God, please, I am very approachable. Please come up to me and show me from the Scripture where I have erred. Love me enough to not let me go on in my ignorance, nor to impart that ignorance to God's people. So it's good to have iron sharpening iron in that way. But Matthew starts out, as I'm going to suggest, by giving us what we might call narrative. And by narrative, we generally have a collection of stories or accounts in which there's movement, some teaching, miracles and things like that, but it's a collection of various accounts and stories and so on. As a matter of fact, you come to chapters 8 and 9 in the book of Matthew, and you'll find there are 10 miracles that occur in a very rapid succession in a very short amount of material. So, narrative. And then what happens is, you will find that the narrative section will end, and there'll be a formal time of teaching. And by formal, I mean an extended period of teaching, not all the same length as far as the gospel's concerned, but straightforward teaching. Very little movement, sometimes no movement at all, no miracles, just teaching. And perhaps the most familiar to us in that is what follows chapter 4, the first four chapters of Matthew's gospel, which is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. They don't go anywhere. They're right there in chapters 5, 6, and 7 are all the Lord giving instruction or teaching. We are helped greatly by the markers that Matthew gives us, and by markers I mean his way of marking when the material is about to change or when the subject is about to shift. And we have to remember that in the writing of the scripture, the manuscripts that were written were not written with chapter and verse divisions, such as we have, which are tremendously helpful, but the writers had literary devices, literary means of telling us when one thing stopped and another began. And in this case, Matthew is extremely helpful because, as you notice what we read in verse 28 of chapter 7, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings. So we know that they ended. Matthew reminds us that they ended. And so the Lord stopped those sayings. And then he comes down from the mountain, and the multitudes follow him, and thus and so takes place. And chapters 8 and 9 have narrative, accounts, movements, stories, collections of them. And then you'll notice that when we come to the end of chapter 9, we have this similar formula, such as you find in other places in chapter 10, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples. And chapter 10 is another of those teaching sections. No movement, no miracles, just straightforward teaching. When chapter 10 ends, you have, again, the helpful comment by Matthew in chapter 11 in verse 1. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. And once again, in chapters 11 and 12, you have a narrative section, collection of stories. The Lord went here, the Lord did this, the Lord taught, and so on. And you begin to see the pattern that Matthew is giving to us. I think that'd be sufficient to establish that there is a pattern. We could move through the whole gospel and notice how each of the sections do this, but I pass that on to you, and at your leisure you might look over Matthew's gospel and mark those places where the teaching ends and the activity begins. Now, having said that, you might be saying to yourself, well, so what? It's not a bad thing to say, you know, when you study scripture. That's one of the questions we sometimes ask ourselves, don't we? So what? What does it matter? Well, it matters, I'm going to suggest to you, in this, that if we go back to the very first section that we were looking at, that ended in chapter 7, verses 28-29, you will notice there that when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now, one of the things you'll discover in Matthew's gospel, and it is very evident in this particular section, is that there will be certain clashes with authorities. And the question will arise as to who is indeed the correct authority. You already see it as a little bit of a prelude here, don't you? He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. But if you stop and back up a bit and think about that, you would say, at least if you were a Jew living in that time, but the scribes are the authorities. Well, are they? And so now we have a question of authority. And so I'm suggesting to you that what the section sometimes ends with and begins with gives us a little bit of a key to what's going to be taking place in the narrative sections. And so follow along now and notice in chapter 8, there came, in a classic story, the centurion, who was a Roman soldier in charge of 100 troops, and he says in verse 9, I am a man under authority. And then notice, if you would, turn to chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth. I don't know if anyone's translation here reads differently, but the Greek word that's used there for power is the same word that is translated authority. That you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And the multitudes marveled in verse 8 and glorified God, which had given such authority or power unto men. And so you'll notice that the subject in chapters 8 and 9 has a lot to do with the question of authority. But there's a second word that's key to the section, and it fits together and couples together with the concept of authority. And you'll notice it says in the very first verse of chapter 8 that when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. In verse 10, Jesus heard it, marveled, said to them that followed. In verse 19, a certain scribe came unto him and said, Master, I will follow. In verse 23, when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And the classic, lovely passage, which in the will of the Lord we'll get to whenever we get to it, in chapter 9 by Matthew himself, saying, as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man, verse 9, named Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me. And he followed him. Is there anything to connect these two concepts together? The concept of authority and following? Well, certainly there is, isn't there? It's a big question, isn't it? You see, if you're going to follow somebody, if someone claims to be an authority and you're going to follow them, you better know what the nature of their authority is. And you better know where they're heading, where they're leading you. The first time I ever was out of North America, I was in the country of South America. I was in the only country in South America, thankfully for me, where English is the first language. And Brother Willie will know, he was a next door neighbor. I was in former British Guiana, or the country of Guyana. And when folks found out I was going to Guyana, I got two questions. These are the two questions I often got. What part of Africa is that in? To which I would say, no, it's not Ghana, it's Guyana. Second question was, isn't that where Jim Jones was? To which I would answer, yes. And so when I stayed in Guyana, I was in the home of a man who'd been a former deputy director of the police department. And in many of those countries like that, at that time at least, the police are more paramilitary than they are just police. So one day he took me down to headquarters to have a little tour and took me into a particular office, and plastered all over the walls were these 8x10 black and white glossies of the compound where Jim Jones was in Guyana. Now, if you don't remember Jim Jones and you don't want to embarrass yourself by picking your phone up to talk to Professor Google at this time, Jim Jones led 900 people to the jungles of Guyana in South America. And I don't know if this is the case or not, but I could do what, you know, you're told to do whenever you don't really know. You just say it wrong, but say it strong. So he may have been the one, or this may have been the situation, where we first coined the phrase, they drank the Kool-Aid. We use that phrase commonly now about a lot of things, but it certainly was true with them because they drank the Kool-Aid. It was part of their loyalty test. They did it many times. But the last time they did it, it wasn't just Kool-Aid. And 900 people committed suicide or did it out of fear of repercussions in the jungles of Guyana because they followed the wrong man. And they followed the wrong authority. And here at the very outset with this question of authority is one of the crucial questions that people in this world, in this age face. Where do we find the source of true authority? Because it matters who you follow and it matters what you follow. Your eternal destiny hangs on following the right authority. And you get this clash at the very beginning between the scribes. They were an authority. And often the Pharisees, they were also an authority. And here comes the Lord Jesus teaching as an authority. Who would you follow? And many people in the world today follow religions of all shapes, sizes, and varieties that claim to be the right authority. And there are many people on the broad way that leads to destruction and to eternal perdition following religious authorities that don't know the true power of the gospel and the reality of who Jesus Christ in fact is. And so it's crucial, isn't it? Following and authority. As a matter of fact, you know that one of the terms that's used to identify those who have trusted Christ as Savior is followers of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, doesn't it mean that I submit to His authority? That I submit to His teaching? That I am not the authority, that He is. And so it's a crucial question. Authority and following. And so let's get into this passage just a little bit this evening in the moments we have left. And notice that when he came down from the mountain, there were great multitudes that followed him. I love the way that Matthew now narrows the lens. So you've got this wide lens of these great multitudes that followed, and then Matthew's going to narrow it down. But, behold, there came a leper, and he worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou will, thou canst make me clean. What an amazing story. One of the beauties of the Word of God is that you read it and you read it and you read it again and again and again. And then one day you read it and something jumps off the page at you. It was there all the time. You just didn't see it for whatever reason. And it wasn't that long ago when I was reading this passage and realized that the first person to ever address Jesus Christ as Lord in Matthew's gospel wasn't a Pharisee, and it wasn't a scribe. It wasn't even one of his disciples. It was a leper. It was the leper who came and said, Lord. It's the first time anybody addresses him personally using that term, Lord. Imagine a leper. And he comes to him and says, Lord, what can we learn about authority? I mean, if ever there's a term that expresses authority, it's certainly the term Lord, isn't it? What is the Lord like? What is his authority like? What is our concept of the Lord and his authority? Lord, if you will. Would he? Did he want to? You can make me clean. How did he know? I don't know how he knew. Something he heard, something he saw. Something moved in his heart to come and prostrate himself before the Lord, to worship him, and to say, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Oh, how that man wanted to be clean. What was it for that man in that day, a leper, who according to the law of Moses had to put his hand over his mouth, and any time anybody got near, he had to say, I'm unclean! I'm unclean! Don't come near me! I'm unclean! Would you like to have to go around all the time and broadcast your sin? Or broadcast your uncleanness? And then a remarkable thing happened. I don't want to speculate, and so I won't. But I'll simply say that we don't know how long it had been since this man had ever had, or since he'd had a human touch. You weren't allowed to touch him. He wasn't allowed to get near you. I'll tell you, not to get political, I don't do politics from the pulpit. To me, they don't mix. But the reality is this. To me, one of the most horrible things during this time that passed of COVID, that you couldn't touch. People couldn't go in the hospitals where their loved ones were dying and hold their hand. It God has designed us to come together with all our rough edges. I thank the Lord for Zoom. I've been able to get places on Zoom recently that I won't mention publicly on anything that's recorded. But I always said, you can't hug on Zoom. God designed His church to come together, fellowship together, be with one another. Now, the Lord, you'll go through this passage and you'll see there's some people that the Lord just spoke to. He didn't have to touch this man, but He touched him. Because He's the Son of God, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. When the Son of God touched that leper, the leprosy never came back on him. Couldn't. Darkness couldn't overcome the light. No, the opposite happened. The leprosy left that man. And he was clean. The Lord touched him. That's what the Lord's authority is like. It's filled with compassion, isn't it? And He evidences by something that seems so simple and basic to us, but He touched him. And He said, I will. Yes, it is my will that you be clean. And it's God's will that you be clean. And it's God's will that those who are in sin be clean, be cleansed. It's a wonderful thing to be clean. I always like that passage in Corinthians where Paul begins to enumerate some of the sins that were found among those at Corinth. It's quite a list, isn't it? I mean, you start going through that list in chapter 6. And the first thing he says to them after he lists all those sins and says, and such were some of you. And then the next thing he says to them is not you were justified, not you were sanctified. You were washed. He's just brought their sin out before them. And the first thing he wanted them to know now is that they've been washed. They've been justified. They've been sanctified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they've been made clean. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I tell you. And then the Lord says, now, there's another authority, isn't there? If ever there was an authority, well, it was Moses, wasn't it? And so Jesus said, see that thou tell no man. You know what happened when the Lord told folks that? They were told, didn't they? Who could fault them? I think it was the Lord's way of saying he wasn't trying to maximize publicity to himself at this time. But it seemed like every time the Lord said, don't go tell anybody, they did go tell folks. And the ones that didn't tell could see. I mean, this man was clean. He said, though, go show yourself to the priest and you offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Why? Well, if I can fast forward into the key of the New Testament, transpose this into the key of the New Testament, epistles, we find in the book of Romans, don't we, that as Paul is unfolding to us the beauty of the gospel of God's grace, that one thing about this gospel, Paul says, it does not make void the law of God. It establishes the law of God. It establishes God's justice. Doesn't sweep sin under the rug. It upholds the law. You go show yourself to the priest. And you offer the gift that Moses commanded. Why? For a testimony unto them. I don't know if he's the first one who said it, first one I ever heard it, but I had somewhere, I wish I still had it, a cassette years ago of Harry Ironside preaching from the Gospel of Mark. And He said that when the Lord came on the scene, the priest had to get their Bibles as they were and dust off Leviticus chapter 14 because none of them had used it before. Because it's true that the Bible doesn't record any instance of any Israelite being cleansed of leprosy until the Lord Jesus came. And here you had back in Leviticus the prescription of what to do when someone was cleansed of leprosy, but as far as we have record, nobody ever had. They'd never used it. It's a beautiful symbolic ritual in that part of the Word of God. But you see, here was the problem. When you begin to contrast these authorities, was there any greater authority in the Jewish mind than Moses? But what was the problem with Moses? Moses being synonymous with the law. You see, you ever read that part about how to identify and diagnose a leper? You get the man in, you see, and if he's got this little red spot and it's got this little white thing around it, and there's this little hair growing out of it, but the hair is not that color, it's this color, and it's a little bit scaly on one end, and up da 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 da, and on it goes. I mean, it was a lot of detail about how to diagnose and declare whether or not a person had leprosy. Very critical in that close confines that they lived in at that time particularly. But the problem was this. The law could diagnose the leprosy, but it couldn't cleanse the leper. The law could show the person that he was unclean, but it couldn't make him clean. For what the law could not do, God sending his own son did do. There's the beauty of his authority, you see. Could diagnose the problem, but he couldn't do anything to change it or make it better. And yet the Lord said, go, you do the right thing, but you do it for another reason. You do it for a testimony. And so the man went, showed himself to the priest, to which I imagine the priest thought, well, what happened to you? Now, I don't know if this is why or not. It's just interesting to me that when you come to the book of Acts, there's a little part of a verse in there that says, and many of the priests also believed. Undoubtedly, because of things at least like this. And the Lord's compassion is this. He wanted not only to make the leper clean. He wanted a testimony to the priests because he wanted them to be clean. That's what the Lord is like, at least in part. And so, the ability to make clean. Now, I'll just mention this, and then I'm going to close in prayer. What's the next story about? It's about a centurion, isn't it? And the centurion was a Roman. Wonder what the Jews thought about Romans. They were Gentiles, weren't they? And I sometimes say that if you had a Jewish dictionary and you looked up the word unclean in the Jewish dictionary, it would say Gentile or something like that. But that'll have to wait, Lord willing, until whenever it is I'm on again. Terrible with schedules, but sometime or another. Anyway, let's close in a word of prayer, and then where is Josh? Are you here? You're here. You will come up and do something or other, or not. We just go and do whatever you told us to do earlier, to which we're all listening very intently. Yes. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the one who had the power to cleanse that leper, the one who had the compassion to touch that leper, to make him clean. It's the same one today who wants to make us clean, save us, clean our lives up, make us something new and different, restore us, and all those things and so much more. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your great love for us. Bless our time together this week, we pray. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.